But this morning we're in Hebrews 1. We'll consider the entire chapter. And as I read Hebrews 1, I want you to try to pay attention to what Hebrews 1 says about the topic of angels. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will have no end." To which of the angels, there it is again, angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Please pray with me one more time. Father, I pray that you would let this passage come alive. I think many verses here seem obscure to us today. Help us to catch the relevancy of them and the truth of them and the accuracy of them for our lives in the 21st century. God, do this, we pray, for our good and your glory. Amen. Perhaps you've seen the AT&T commercial. I think it's AT&T. It's one of these cell phone commercials where a gentleman, he's dressed up in a suit. And I think he's in a library in like an elementary school. And he's at one of those tables that are suitable for children. And he's got a lot of kids around him. And he says, "Which is better, bigger or smaller?" There's a series of commercials like this. One of them is piggybacking on that. He says to these kids, again, an adult talking to, let's say, some third graders, "Which is better, a big treehouse or a smaller treehouse? Or which is better, more or less?" And the idea, I suppose, is that AT&T, Verizon, whichever one it is, claim to have the biggest cell phone network. And bigger is always better. And the punchline of the commercial is, it's not complicated. Bigger is better. Whether that's true or not, that idea certainly is worked into our American DNA. We think bigger is better. And so when you ask a child, "What's better, bigger or better, small or big?" That's like asking them which is better, a brownie or broccoli. The answer is, you know what you're going to hear. It's obvious. Hebrews 1 is a little bit like that commercial, but it poses a different question. The comparison is not between cell phone towers or brownies and vegetables. Instead, the question at hand is, which is better, Jesus or angels? I'm aware that that question seems like it comes from deep left field from our perspective. Because I'm pretty sure at any vacation Bible school this summer, at any church in Georgetown, you could gather a group of kids together. And it doesn't matter if they were raised in a Christian home or a non-Christian home, but if you just give them a piece of paper, and on one picture is Jesus, and on another side of the paper is an angel, and say, circle which one is better, I'm pretty sure they're going to nail that one. They're just instinctively, somehow we know that Jesus is better than angels. If we were to ask, well, who should we worship? Should we worship an angel, or should we worship Jesus? It sounds like a silly question. And yet, I believe that's actually the question the Hebrew writer is trying to answer. I love the book of Hebrews. Yet it has an unusual beginning, because at the start, in the first few verses, it's all about the excellency of Christ. And then in verse 3 or 4, it jumps into this very unusual comparison between Jesus and angels. Notice how many times it talks about angels and how it's making a comparison. Verse 4. So he, that's Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So Jesus has a better name than angels have. Then in verse 5, there's a rhetorical question. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Is an angel the begotten son of God? The answer to that is obviously no. God has never said that to angels. In verse 6, angels are worshiping the Son. That's Jesus. It's not the Son is worshiping the angels. And in verse 7, angels exist to serve the Lord. I think that's what's behind the idea that they are a flame of fire. They're servants. And in verse 4, that becomes more clear. Are not all angels ministering spirits? And who do they minister to? They minister to us, those who inherit salvation. So why the focus on angels? Here's the best I can answer that. The reason Hebrews 1 focuses so much on angels is because the reader was tempted to be drawn back to the Mosaic law. And again, it still seems like we're in left field. So some truths in the Bible are easy. God loves you. God created you. And it's true. And then some things are equally true, but they're a little bit harder to understand. So hang with me. In the Jewish framework, Jews were recipients of the Mosaic law. Moses delivered the law, what we call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that law extended to the entire Old Testament. So sometimes when we read the word law, the first five books are in view. Other times, the entire Old Testament is in view. And in the Jewish understanding, angels played a key role in communicating the law. Okay, we can read scripture and miss this, but let me show you that from the Bible. Don't turn there unless you have to, but Acts 7, 53, Stephen, remember he was the first Christian martyr. People are throwing stones at him because of what he's saying about Jesus bringing about a new order over all creation and disrupting the comfortable Jewish customs that Jews have become accustomed to. And Stephen says this, or Luke says this of the situation. As Stephen was preaching to the Jews that were stoning him, he said, you have received the law that was given through angels. See, Stephen assumes that his audience, Stephen's a Jew, his audience is a Jew. He assumes that they believe, it's part of their intellectual furniture in their head, that angels somehow participated in giving the law. Galatians 3 says it this way. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. And in our very text this morning, look at chapter 2, verse 2. We didn't read it, but it says, for since the message spoken through angels. You see, in the Jewish mind, when you thought about your Bible, your Old Testament, somehow you knew, because the Bible said it, that angels participated somehow in communicating revelation to you. So maybe it worked like this. Maybe when Moses was sitting down and writing the book of Leviticus, maybe an angel in some way helped reveal to him. He governed the thought processes, the natural vocabulary choices that he would have made on his own. Perhaps an angel helped shape his thoughts. Perhaps sometimes in biblical revelation when there was a prophecy, perhaps an angel gave a vision. I have no idea how angels were related to the law, but what you need to remember this morning is that there is a relationship. that when the Jew thinks law, or when the Jew thought about an angel, they at first did not think about a figure that floats in the heavens. They did not envision wings on their back or a halo on their head. One of the key things about an angel in a Jewish mind is they were instrumental in giving the Mosaic law. And so the message of Hebrews 1 in a sentence is this: Jesus is better than angels. And if he is better than angels, then the message that Jesus brings is superior to the message that angels brought. Does that make sense? You got to get this. Jesus, angels. Jesus is better. And what that means, if Jesus is better, then the message that Jesus brings, we call that the gospel, is better than the message the angels brought. We call that the law. And the thing that the book of Hebrews, the whole book is so concerned about, is the book of Hebrews looks at a group of Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians, they might have been under persecution. They were probably new in their faith, and they were being tempted to go back to the law. They became Christians, they were born Jews, they became Christians in some way, they still are trying to maintain their Jewish identity, and then it becomes hard. People, other Jews are saying, you're stupid for believing in this crucified Messiah mess. And you really believe he rose from the dead? That's silly. Perhaps something like that, or maybe it was persecution because they were departing from some of their Jewish customs, whether it was the diets they ate or circumcision, whatever. There was persecution, and young Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to the law. And the Hebrew writer says, don't do it. Don't return to the law. Returning to the law means this: having confidence that your relationship with God is right based on your obedience to the law rather than a cross that is stained with the blood of Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews 1. If Christ is superior to angels, then the message that he brings, the gospel that he brought, is superior to the law that angels helped communicate. And so in my office, when I do counseling, believe it or not, I've actually never had someone tell me, Pastor Rick, I'm really struggling worshiping angels. I'm flipping the channels. I come across on a rerun of Touched by an Angel, and whew, I'm just drawn into sin. I want to get on my knees and start worshiping angels. And no child has been around the Christmas tree that's topped with an angel figurine. No child has ever confessed, Pastor Rick, I just really struggle in that moment when I walk past the Christmas tree. I want to love these angels too much. And so we have to recognize that the subject matter at hand, we are very far removed from it. We do not struggle in the same way that they did, yet, oh man, hang with me here, there is a key lesson. Because what we can do, we might not imitate the subject matter of Hebrews 1, that might not be relevant for us, but the way the Hebrew writer counsels them is entirely appropriate, because the whole point of the chapter is, look, if you're having trouble going back to the law, if you're thinking too highly of angels, then what you need to do, you don't need to rip on angels, you don't need to say that they're bad because they're not bad, God made them and that's good and they have a role. Instead, what you need to focus on is how excellent Jesus is. And that's what we can imitate. The big idea of the message, if you're a kid and you're trying to think, what's the big idea? Here's the big idea. If you want to grow in Christ, think about how excellent Jesus is. If you want to fight sin, if you want to get victory where you've had defeat, then ponder the excellency of Jesus. And here's why we need this. I'm about to give you four reasons Jesus is excellent and worthy of our worship, but here's why we really need this. Their problem is that they were exalting angels to a position that they should not be in, but angels are not bad. And so many times we make the same mistake. We take something good, like children, like a job, like our health, something that's a blessing from God, and we exalt it more than we should. We let it become superior to Christ. We love our job so much that we will sin in order to keep our job, or tell little lies to get that promotion. We love our children so much, as we should, but we honestly, we some worship their children, in ways that they bring more attention to the mind of the parent than Jesus does. And so the solution here is to focus on the excellency of Jesus in order not to be distracted by good, but still secondary things. Because here's what I know. Our culture is not going around saying that angels are better than Jesus. Our culture is going around saying Jesus is, he's just irrelevant to your daily life. That's the concern. The big concern that I think when we're interacting in the world is not Jesus is wrong, but that Jesus simply doesn't matter. Your problem as you're facing temptation, I suppose it is not heresy. It is not embracing false doctrine. Instead, you look at Scripture, you look at Jesus, and you're just tempted to yawn. And Jesus is a bore to you. You think about the miracles of Christ and they no longer impress you. The promises of Christ no longer comfort. The death and resurrection of Christ no longer inspires worship. And so if you are there, then embrace, I pray, these four reasons in Hebrews 1 why Jesus is excellent. The first one is, he is excellent because he is fully God. Jesus is fully God. And you see that truth at several points in this text. Let me show you a few of them. Verse 6. It says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, who is the him? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Who is the him? Try again. Let all God's angels worship him. Who's the him?
Jesus.
Thank you. The firstborn is Jesus. And so it's clear that the angels are worshiping Jesus. Jesus is receiving worship. Now that's straightforward to us. That's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. And in Deuteronomy 32, the person who is receiving worship is the God of Israel. And angels now are worshiping that God who is in the form of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, the same worship that God the Father, God the Spirit, the God of Israel, the same worship that that God receives is the same worship of which Jesus is worthy. And listen, this is a big deal in the mind of a Jew because you know what they knew? You know, part of their culture, part of their law was don't worship anything but God. So when Jesus went around allowing others to worship him, the Jews of his day absolutely freaked out. Because they knew the Ten Commandments say, don't worship anything but God. And here's a man coming around saying, he is worthy of worship. And the Hebrew writer says exactly. He is worthy of worship because he is the same being. He is fully God. He's not one of the gods. He's not an impressive teacher from history. He's not just a key figure in Jewish history. Verse 8 makes the point a different way. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. There, the Hebrew writer just comes out and says it, that the Son equals God. God equals the Son. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, referring back to the Son, I think, will last forever and ever. So is Jesus superior to angels? Yes, he's God. That kind of ends the discussion. No, nothing is superior to God himself. But I like to focus on verse 3 to see this point. Read verse 3 with me again. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In our society, we have elections. And when we elect someone, they are then called a representative in some situations. Their goal is to represent the people that elected them. Whether it be in D.C. or Frankfurt or on the city council, we expect the people we elect to represent our interests. And as a result, we don't really like it when we send someone off and we elect them and then they don't represent us. We are misrepresented and we don't like it. Jesus was sent by the Father to represent the Father. The Father said, go to earth, show the world what I am like. And Jesus hit the nail on the head. Jesus was the perfect conveyor of what God is like, what his character was. And it's not just because Jesus had unusually high communication skills. It's because he was representing the very thing that he was. Jesus represented the Father perfectly because he said, I and the Father are one. And so I know I'm just preaching to the choir here, but I want you to see this. There's two implications I want to show you that from Hebrews 1, because Jesus is fully God. There's two things you need to see by way of application. I want you to see that this doctrine doesn't just live in the mind of Christians. It doesn't just reside in our doctrinal statement, but it is actually Bible. A group of people back in the day did not just get excited about Jesus and decide that they would attribute deity or divinity to Jesus. They didn't say, oh, we like the thought of Jesus being divine, so we'll believe it. No, it's actually what the Word of God says. Each generation needs to reaffirm this basic truth, because there will be others in each generation that deny it. And these denials, they take on a lot of different forms, honestly. Sometimes the denial takes on the appearance of scholarly wisdom. Someone who looks at the red letters of your Bible, the ones that Jesus said himself, and said, you know what? We've done some research and we found that Jesus didn't really actually say those things, which is ridiculous. Other times you find a preacher who, out of a generous spirit, he wants to speak of other cults as being acceptable forms of other Christian denominations, whether it be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, both of which deny the full and exclusive deity of Christ. By deity, I just mean godness, the aspect of Jesus being fully God. Some are going to say, well, he was a prophet and kind of he became a special prophet above all other prophets, but he really is not fully God. And I want you to see that that is not what Hebrews 1 teaches. But for those of you who are not Christians, I want you to hear the second application. I want you to see that if verse 3 is true, that Jesus is the exact representation of the being of God, notice that God has done more than enough to reveal himself to you. The Father in heaven has done more than enough to reveal himself to you. Because if you want to get a hold of me, you can do a lot of things. You can send me a text. You can email me. If you really want to get a hold of someone, maybe it's more important, you would pick up the phone and call them. But if it's really important, if there's a message that you really want to convey in just the right way, if there's a sensitive conversation you need to have, I suspect you're going to want to have it face to face. And that's exactly what God did. He communicated to us, not just through a book, not just through acts of nature, but he actually took on human flesh and communicated to us face to face. How could he have communicated any more clearly than he did? Many of you who are trying to find your way spiritually, you're going to think, you know, I just don't know. There are a lot of faiths, and then among the Christian faith, there's a lot of different variations of it, and I'm just not sure there is enough. And let me tell you something. It's okay to think that for a moment now, but do not have that thought on the last day. Your objection that there's not enough evidence out there to follow Christ will be met with a deaf ear. God has done more than enough to reveal himself to you. He came personally to earth to reveal his character. And that person's name is Jesus, who is the entire and complete Son of God. Another reason that Jesus is superior to angels, and why we should enjoy thinking about Jesus, is because Jesus is perfectly righteous. I think one of my favorite verses in this passage is verses 8 and 9. Read them again with me. But about the Son, he says, your throne, God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, because you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, because you have a scepter of justice, in other words, because Jesus is just, therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. See, the anointing with oil, we've looked at this in the past. It symbolized lots of things in the Old Testament. Some of the things that it symbolized was setting apart a king to accept his throne. And when Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, he now sat on his throne. And I think that's what the anointing oil is referring to. And two things you need to see about Jesus' reign. Notice that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. I encourage you to think about those words, loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Don't just skate by them. Think about them. Jesus never gave a double take to a woman in a lustful way. Jesus never had a prayerless day. As soldiers were punching him in the face, beating him with rods, and plucking out his beard, he never had a hateful thought toward them. He never grumbled when he didn't have a place to lay his head. He always loved the Bible. When Jesus said you should love your neighbor as yourself, he was talking about what he did. And so if Jesus was your accountability partner, you know, accountability partners are two people that meet, say, on a weekly basis to discuss how they're doing spiritually. If Jesus was your accountability partner and y'all were to confess sin to each other, you would be the one doing all the talking. Jesus never had anything to confess. He lived for 33 years, always pleasing the Father, because he loved righteousness. I'm trying to teach our daughter about the Lord. Stacy and I both are, and so I've got a question I ask Brooke sometimes to try to convey this point. I say, does God do the right thing or the wrong thing? The answer is that he always does the right thing. And this truth, I want to suggest to you, should inspire us to worship the Lord. Because think about how little it takes for us to sin. Think of how all the forces of the devil were aimed at Jesus, trying to get him to slip up. He endured the full force of temptation. I'm sure temptation that I can't even imagine. And he emerged out of that battle completely unscathed because he loved righteousness. And the corollary is just as true. He hated wickedness. Because we can enjoy talking about the righteousness of Jesus and how perfect he is. But let me tell you, if you affirm one, you have to affirm the other, that he hated wickedness. Do you know that Jesus hates? Many blue-eyed, blonde-haired reconstructions of Jesus want to strip Jesus of his anger or his wrath. But I want to tell you, the only emotion of Jesus is not compassion. He is more complex than that. He loves you more than you can imagine, but he also hates unrighteousness more than you can imagine. He hates self-serving communication. He hates backbiting. He hates abortion. He hates it when men don't love their wives and lay down their lives for them. He hates little white lies. He hates it when kids do not obey their parents. He hates it when he sees marriages crumble. And we ought not shy away from this truth, because in the mind of the Hebrew writer, this was not something we just need to affirm and move on. It's something that's praiseworthy. Would we want to believe in any other God? Would we want to look at a God like a corrupt judge who sees evil and just turns a blind eye? No, when the Father in heaven and when Jesus in heaven look upon evil, they abhor it. They hate it. And so my fellow member of Great Crossing, think of this question. If you asked a Christian who had discernment and who knew you really well, if they asked you, or if they were asked by someone else to describe you, would they say that, yeah, this person hates evil? Are you imitating your Savior in this point? Do you genuinely hate the things that God hates? Jesus is perfectly righteous. He is fully God. The third aspect of his character that I want to highlight to you is that he is totally sovereign over creation. Jesus is the sovereign over creation. Look in verse 10. It's reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will have no end. I want to ask the kids up there, raise your hand if you've ever watched an episode of The Cosby Show. Don't know The Cosby Show? A few of you? Everyone on this floor knows about The Cosby Show. I understand that some of you might not. The pilot episode of The Cosby Show has a very interesting scene that depicts a little bit of Hebrews 1. So, The Cosby Show, Bill Cosby is Dr. Huxtable. And he has a teenage son, Theo. Theo brings home a report card, and it's full of D's. And his father is disappointed in this, and he wants Theo to try harder. He tries to reason with his son. Don't you understand that good grades can be a path to a good career? And this, in his mind, is a subpar report card. He's fine with D's, Theo is. And his response to his dad is, look, I'm okay with D's because my goal in life is just to be a regular guy. See, you and mom, he's a doctor in the show. And the mom is a lawyer. And so this is what Theo says in response to his dad's concern on his report card full of D's. Theo says, you see, you should so see this scene. It's on the internet. He's so empathetic. He says, you see, you and mom, you're both really successful. You're a doctor and she's a lawyer, but maybe I was born to be a regular person and live a regular life. If you weren't a doctor, I wouldn't love you any less because you're my dad. So instead of acting disappointed because I'm not like you, maybe you can accept me for who I am and love me anyway because I'm your son. So don't get any ideas, students. Then Cosby, Dr. Huxtable, in his characteristic dry wit, responds, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard in my life. No wonder you're getting D's in everything. I'm telling you that you are going to try as hard as you can, and you're going to do it because I said so. I am your father. And you've heard this in other contexts. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. Point well made. I'm not sure what Theo's next report card looked like, but I am convinced that Dr. Huxtable's onto something. There's this thing within us that naturally recognizes that if you bring something into the world, you can take it out of the world. If you create something, you have rights over that creation. And this silly exchange between a father and a son in a sitcom reveals that those who create things have the power to destroy things. Jesus created the world, and the Hebrew writer is saying he will also destroy it and recreate it. He has the right to do it because he made everything, and he appeals of all things to laundry to make this point. You'll see the phrase in the text that Jesus will roll it up like a robe. So when you go take towels out of the drying machine, you roll it up or you fold it or you do that to a robe or a piece of clothing. That's exactly what God is going to do to the bypass. That's what Jesus is going to do to Georgetown and to 460. He's going to take all of it and he's going to roll it up like a garment. Just as easily as you fold a towel and put it in its place and sort of recreate it in a new way, so Jesus is going to make everything new that we know, the high school that you're soon to graduate from, the job that you enjoy, the marriage that you prize, the promotion that you just got, the car you're about to purchase, all of that is one day going to go away and there will be one thing left, Jesus. They will perish, but you remain. The world as we know it will be undone, and the person behind that recreation is Jesus himself. He's totally sovereign, in other words, over the created world. That is power, and that is a power that should both inspire worship and it should cause us to fear. It should also cause us to live our life with some perspective and to live for the next world and not for this one. And the last point that I want to share with you really flows from this point, that Jesus is totally sovereign over creation. It comes from verse 13. It's that Jesus is entirely victorious. Verse 13, one more time. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus, contrary to angels, is entirely victorious over his enemy. Notice that Jesus is sitting on his throne. Notice he's sitting down. Now look back at verse 3, and what is Jesus doing? Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high at the end of verse 3. You see, in their mind, sitting is a way of saying that your job is done. When you go have a long, hard day, you come home and that lazy boy is calling your name, you sit down to represent a day's work is done. And that's true in our culture. It's more so true in their cultures that sitting at the right, not only just sitting down, but sitting at the right hand of the king is a sign of privilege, it's a sign of equality, and it's a sign that your job is finished. Catch this, angels don't sit. This is interesting. Someone had to point this out to me, that in the Bible, when it talks about angels, it actually tends to go out of its way to talk about angels standing. Luke 1, verse 9, the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you to speak to you and tell you this good news. Revelation 8, and I saw the seven angels who stand before the Lord. See, angels still have work to do. They're still serving and doing things behind the scenes that we may never know about. Jesus, his work on the cross, finished. And what is the Father doing as a result? He is bringing the enemies of Jesus into submission to Jesus. He is making the enemies of the cross footstools at the cross. And what do? To a footstool? You put your foot on it. You rest. That is a sign of submission. If you are in a fight and you end that fight with your foot on your opponent's head, that is a way of saying, I have dominated you. I have conquered you. And that is what Jesus is doing. And in our purview, it seems slow and partial, but let me tell you, it's happening. That's what Jesus is doing right now. And he's doing it in two ways. Jesus is bringing submission to his enemies through conversions. Because I used to be an enemy of Jesus. You, if you know the Lord, used to be an enemy of the cross. And now God has made you a friend of the cross. And the second way that Jesus is bringing his enemies into submission is going to happen at the end of time, at the final judgment. And Jesus will judge those according to their works, and those works will be bad. And not only will people have to give an account for all things done in the body, but they will, in addition to that, they will bow the knee to Jesus. And though they did not affirm Jesus as Lord in their four scores on this planet, though they did not recognize Jesus as Lord in their lifetime, they will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord then. They will bow the knee and their tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of the universe, and Jesus' relaxation on his throne with his feet on the footstool of all of his enemies will be complete. And he will be utterly in dominion over the world he has created. And here's the point I want you to think about. This should encourage you if you're a Christian. This is the idea that God's going to ultimately judge everyone is certainly a heavy truth. But this should encourage you because it means that the very person who rolls their eyes at you when you talk about the need to follow Jesus, that person is going to one day believe that you're right. Those who offer that condescending smirk when you try to steer the conversation towards spiritual things and discuss the need for forgiveness of sin, those people who pity you for such a narrow worldview, those same people will one day affirm that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is going to win, and his victory will be public, and that's going to vindicate your effort on this earth. And so if you're a Christian, this idea of Jesus bringing about total victory should encourage you, and please hear me. If you're not following the Lord, if everything I've said is gibberish, has seemed like gibberish, then listen to here. If you are not an active follower of Jesus right now, this will be your future. Folks, it's real. It's not just printed on a page. It actually corresponds to the way things are. You will be at the bottom of Jesus' feet. He will dominate you right now. Jesus is being patient with you. He has compassion towards you. That attribute is not eternal. It has a time limit. And when you die, your character is fixed. Your opportunities to follow him end. you will be punished forever, forever being an enemy of Christ. So will you not turn to him while you can? We're not just, listen, Christians are not a bunch of angry people. We're not just saying God is against you. We're saying he doesn't want to be against you. He wants to be for you. So just repent as best as you know how. Say, you know what? I'm tired of living life with me as the king. I want to make Jesus, who is king, I want to make him my king. That's called repentance. And believe that his death on the cross, his perfect life, his glorious resurrection, that all that's enough to make things right between you and God. That's called belief in the gospel. And Jesus says, if you do that, I will in no way cast you out. That if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. So if you want to know more about what it means to follow Christ, I just want to beg you. Find someone who invited you to church today. Find me after the service. I'll be hanging around. I'm not in a hurry to get out of here. I'd love to be in conversation with you about what it means to follow Christ. And if you are a Christian, if you're following Christ, but you find it increasingly hard to have victory over sin, don't forget the method of the Hebrew writer. How does he help them have a superior view of Jesus over angels? He just goes on and on about how good Jesus is. And if you're just overcome with depression, if you keep making new resolves to love your wife or love your husband and you can't find within yourself the resources to do that, if you're an addict to porn or to alcohol, listen, if you need to understand that the way to be transformed is not just to try harder, but it's to look and consider the excellency of Jesus. The way you grow is not by pick yourself up by the bootstraps willpower. The way you grow is staring at Jesus and his perfect character. What it does is it transforms you to want that same character for yourself. And so the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I pray that as you consider that Jesus is fully God, that he's perfectly righteous, that he's totally sovereign over creation, and that he is going to bring about a complete victory, as you think about these excellent characteristics, that you would be brought into submission to God's will in all areas of your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would stir and move in people's lives, that they might hear the gospel in a fresh way. Father, I pray that you would help Christians who feel hopeless in their struggle with sin to steadily and repeatedly think about how good Jesus is, whether it's in the word or a song that makes them think highly of Jesus. I pray that we would be impressed and not bored with your Son. Father, make this happen, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.